Over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at this sermon series, God's Radical New Family. And kind of as a leadership team, we've been outlining different aspects of that. And I want to kind of spend a couple of moments just recapping some of that conversation. And then I'm going to dare to speak on gender roles in marriage and in church. So there we go. But before we get, I'll pick that up later. Let's lay a foundation first. Over the last 3 weeks, we have been looking a little bit like this. What is the foundation of the church? It has to be Jesus. If you didn't know, it has to be Jesus. And if you weren't sure what that meant, it has to be his death on a cross and his resurrection. Okay, we must understand the necessity of Jesus having to die for humanity's sin, because Adam chose to obey the devil rather than God in the garden, and it had an impact on all of the world, which Christians call the fall. And so we need to understand as believers that the foundation of the church is Jesus's death, because it pays the penalty that our sin and our wrongdoing deserves. We also need to be crystal clear that our lives need to not just be built on Good Friday, but on Easter Sunday, because Jesus didn't stay dead. And we need to have a confidence that Jesus rose in bodily form up out of the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it shows his power over sin, over Satan, and over all the consequences of the fall. And we need to be clear that both are important. And my friend says it like this: the highest blessing of the gospel is that we are adopted as children of God. Now, for that to be true, actually, our sins need to be paid for, because that separated us from God. So it doesn't take away from this. It's just that being adopted into God's family is actually the highest blessing, not just the forgiveness of sins. So the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about him being the cornerstone, which is the very stone that sets the direction of the rest of the building. So it's on Jesus, it's not on anyone else. Okay. So once we've got that foundation of Jesus, both in our church and in our personal lives, we can then build some stuff upon it. So I would say that the foundation is under the ground, like our houses. The foundation hopefully isn't seen in our houses. If it is, it's a problem. But once we've got this foundation of Jesus that's down deep in our core of our being, there should be a ground level. And on most ground levels, there is a door. In your house, the front door typically is on the ground level. And I want to encourage us as a church and in our individual lives that our ground level should be grace. And it's a big front door for saying, come into my life and see what God has done. See the wonder of God redeeming me, of saving me, of how God has turned my life around. And because I am saved by grace, there is hope for you. And I would like you to experience grace. And as people that follow Jesus, we shouldn't be with plaques saying, this people group is not welcome here. We should be the complete opposite, with plaques saying, this people group is welcome here, because I am part of that people group. And so we took some time over this last 3 weeks to unpack a passage in 1 Corinthians 6, which says this. It says, do you not know that wrongdoers, which would be everyone in this room, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that wrongdoers, which is everybody in the room and everybody on the planet, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he begins to explain what some of the wrongdoers are. Neither the sexually immoral, so we're talking about heterosexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor the adulterer, nor men who have sex with men, whether they're the passive person or the active, or it could also include women and women, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkard, nor the slanderer, nor the swindler, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the verse that we all need to really hear loud and clear, and that is what some of you were. And so last week we put up this table, didn't we? We put up a table here, and we took the idolater, and we took the adulterer, and we took the greedy person, and we said, oh, these people have all come into the church. They're all in the church. There are people like this in the church. And then we had two empty chairs of those who maybe are transgender or homosexual. And we said, actually, where are they? Where are they? Because in this church in Corinth, they're in the church. They have come into the church and they're working out their faith with Jesus. But let's be honest, across the world, where are those people? They are vastly underrepresented. We've got thieves, we've got alcoholics, we've got greedy, we've got ambitious, we've got spiteful, we've got gossips, we've got slanderers. Yep, they've all come into the kingdom and are working their faith out. But where are those people? And it's a profound challenge for us because our job is to welcome all people in. And as we said last week, is that everyone sits at the table long enough to see Jesus clearly enough that they are willing to carry their cross. And the understanding is that each of us have a cross. When a Muslim comes to faith, the cross that they bear will look like this. They will be excommunicated from their family. They will lose their family inheritance. They might even lose their life. Not sure what that is. I think it's a profound challenge because that means that we need to learn how to journey with some people that are, you know, females or males that are attracted to the same sex. They are desperate for intimacy. Biblically, they're said, actually, no, sex, that level of eros intimacy belongs in marriage only. And you've got a profound need here. And the Bible says you can't act on it. So how do we journey this? Me and Dave Bichino were at a conference once where we heard a same-sex attracted 60-year-old lesbian talk about her journey in church, and it broke my heart. And you know what? The thing that broke my heart most was she talked about bank holidays. And she said bank holidays are the worst day in the year for a same-sex attracted Christian because most people in church primarily are in family. And as a same-sex attracted Christian who's not in family, I just have no one to hang out with, and I'm profoundly lonely. And I live in a world of isolation. It's just a challenge for us. And I don't know what the answer is, other than each of us are invited to sit at the table and look at the King of Kings long enough that whatever he's asking us to pay, we'll lay it down. And for everyone in the room, it will be different. The story of the rich young ruler. He was asked to give up all his money. Peter wasn't asked to give up all his money. He was asked to give up fishing. They're both asked to give up something. We are all asked to give up something for the sake of Jesus. And Jesus gave up his life for us. So I know over the last 3 weeks, we've made a number of comments relating to heterosexual purity, same-sex attraction, gender identity, gender dysphoria, transgender, and severe mental health conditions. And if you don't have more questions, I'd be shocked. I have more questions. But what I love is that God doesn't call us to have answers. He calls us to be disciples. And the word disciple means learner. And so when we come into the kingdom, we sign up to a lifelong lifestyle of learning. And there are some things that we need to learn. And there are some complex issues that we need to wrestle through theologically and pastorally. And I don't have a grand answer for you. I'm just recognizing who's not in the room. And I know that Jesus loves them as much as he loves everyone who is in the room. And the church needs to work that one out. I've been reading this book. It's called The New Normal. It's about 15 different authors sharing 15 different views. Some of them are theologians, some of them are doctors, some of them are surgeons, some of them are philosophers, some of them believe in Jesus, some of them don't. It's quite an interesting snapshot on where we've got to in our nation in terms of gender, transgender. And, you know, just a small thing is when I grew up, we always used the word transsexual. We don't use that word anymore. This book explains why. And so I'd encourage you to, if you're interested, to buy that book. So I'm going to unpack gender roles in church and marriage. And I've done probably about 10 years of reading on this topic. And this is probably the standout book if you want to engage with it theologically with robust argument, this would be my go-to recommended book. It's called Women in Ministry, Two Views, and it's authored by a group called Counterpoints. And so this is a very robust book theologically that gives you some heavyweight arguments in all directions, and I'm going to try and regurgitate much of it to us today in an accessible format for everybody. Is that okay?
Yeah.
And before we kind of get into this discussion, I'd like to just kind of make some caveats, if that's okay. For a large portion of the world, a discussion on gender roles is completely irrelevant. Did you know that? It's just not happening. The church in the global east, in South America, in the African nations, is not having the same conversation as the West because the culture is defining what gets to play in church. So, for example, I travel to India a fair bit. Women are of less value in India than men are. Okay? Significantly less. Therefore, there is no conversation about what women can or cannot do in the church because they are considered as a value less than a man. And that is quite similar across most cultures in the world. And I think we need to understand that in our society, things have rapidly changed. So in the last sort of 100 to 200 years, here are some of the big notable societal changes. Did you know that women never used to be able to open a bank account in our nation? Okay? Did you know that? Did you know that women could never be on the jury? Did you know that women could not practice law? Did you know that women could not take birth control pills? Did you know that women could not go on maternity leave? Could not go on maternity leave. They just lost their job. Did you, obviously, most of us know this, women were not allowed to vote. Most of us know that one. Did you know that women were not allowed to serve in the military? Did you know that women are not allowed to be astronauts or were not allowed to be astronauts? And the most bizarre one of all, did you know that women were not allowed to run the Boston Marathon? Now, the reason that I say this is because we actually have to understand the context that we are in. The context that we are in is there's been a huge amount of liberation for women in the West. And that, in my personal opinion, is a very good thing. And biblical scholars affirm across the whole spectrum that men and women are made in the image of God and in equal value. They have equal value and equal dignity, both sexes, exactly as they are. Okay? So when a Westerner goes in to other parts of the world, the big conversation to have at church level is not about function, but is about value. The conversation is about value. Because their culture is practicing something that is unbiblical. And therefore, we need to correct the culture. Now, in our culture, we believe that men and women have equal value, and the Bible affirms that men and women have equal value. Okay? That's where we've landed. So therefore, the discussion is no longer about value, but has now become about function. Because before, men were here, women were here, men did stuff, and women didn't. So now basically, we're beginning to ask questions over the last sort of 40 or 50 years that were not asked for the last sort of, 1,940 years, yeah? So we're asking different questions of Scripture. And what I'm not going to do today is take us through a limited number of verses and argue about particular Greek tenses, particular Greek words, or grammatical phrases and what they could mean. I'm going to try and paint a much bigger picture, and I'm going to say, to be honest, we're landing somewhere here. Okay? Or I am landing somewhere here. I would like to say that this is not the view of the eldership team or the leadership team. This is the view of Dave Price, and it's a continually changing view. Okay? What I believed 5 years ago is not what I believe today, but we have to practice something. So we're going to practice something, and we will course correct as we feel is appropriate. Does that make sense? Okay. So there are four big verses, and if I was to be very tongue-in-cheek and very stereotypical, you could take these four verses, which we will look at, four views and four things. And so the theological positions is what we might call the traditional view. The key text is 1 Timothy 2:12, which we'll read at a minute. The implication is that men will lead the church, and the implication in marriage is that the man is Lord. Okay? Just to be frank. The complementarian view is, the key text is 1 Corinthians 11:2 to 3, which talks about Christ being the head of church, man being the head of woman. The implication in church leadership is that men will lead, but the implication in marriage is different. The implication is that the male is a servant, not the Lord. Okay, then there's what I would call a mild egalitarian view. The key text is Genesis 1, 26-28. In church leadership, you'd have a male and female leadership couple. Typically, that in that church model, they would be married. So it wouldn't be a non-married male, or it wouldn't be, say, like me and then Joe Johnson. So two different marriage partners with kind of equal gifting. It would be me and Kaz, yeah? Even if I was not very gifted and Kaz was super gifted or vice versa. It would be the marriage couple, okay? And then the final one is a strong egalitarian view. The key text is Galatians 3:28. And in that kind of setup, the most gifted person leads. And in marriage, there's mutual authority. Okay, so there is so much nuance within these four, and we just cannot get into it. So what I've done is I've just taken like the bulk stereotypical argument, okay? And so there is layers within layers, and there is complexity within complexity, that you could effectively be traditional in your church leadership and strong egalitarian in your marriage. Okay, there's all kinds of different combinations. And I'm not saying which is right or wrong, I'm just saying here is what they are. Okay? So let's look at the traditional view. The traditional view is primarily shaped by societal norms. So in biblical days, men led and women served. Men had authority in the home. They could purchase property and trade and do certain things. Women could basically rear children, and that was about it. Women were not encouraged to be educated. Okay, and that's basically a societal norm, which we still see in most cultures today. And therefore, you overlay 1 Timothy 2, which says, I do not give permission for women to teach or exercise authority over a man. And basically, you have a verse that rubber stamps a cultural norm. I'm not saying the verse is wrong. What I'm just saying is it rubber stamps a cultural norm that is in existence in most cultures in the world right now. So let me just read the verse to you. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through to 13. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety. So if you take this as your Bible verse, like a pair of glasses, which I'm often wearing, and you see all other Bible verses through this lens, then you will end up in a position where you're convinced that male church leadership is the way forward. Because there's such a clear command that men are to teach and women are not. There's such a clear command that women are not to exercise authority over man, so therefore you have men leaders or men elders. So what are some of the key challenges to this text from the Bible? Well, here are a few. Some are biblical, some are cultural. So a Jewish male was a man from the age of 12. I am not aware of many churches that don't have female youth leaders. So the practice and the theology is not congruent. Deborah in the book of Judges, displayed authority over men and women and led Israel. And if you have a problem with Deborah being the leader of Israel, that means you also have a problem with Samuel being a leader of Israel and everyone else who's called a judge. She is equal to them. Prophecy in Scripture is considered authoritative teaching, and there are male and female prophets, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The message of the resurrection, which is fundamental to the Christian faith, was not given first to men, but to women. Check out Mark 16 and Luke 24. So one of the most crucial doctrines of the entire church was given to women to pass on to men. So who taught the men? The women. More and more New Testament scholars agree that Junia, who's mentioned in the book of Romans, is in fact a woman. And there's basically little argument saying that she's a man. And that her husband and her functioned as an apostolic team, apostolic being little a, as in they didn't see the resurrected Christ, but they laid doctrine in the church, which means that either she, they, or he, or together, they exercised teaching and authority over the whole church. The final kind of counterpoint to this would be the book of Romans, which is the most kind of doctrinally heavyweight book in the Bible other than Hebrews, was given by Paul to a woman called Phoebe. So Phoebe traveled from Greece with letters from Paul to a church in Rome, and you know what she did? She did exactly what I'm doing now. She sat before a congregation, probably in a house, and she taught Paul's book. She taught Paul's apostolic doctrine to men and women. Now, if you've ever read the book of Romans and you don't have a question, feel free to have my job, okay? But if you do, be assured of this, that when Phoebe sat down and taught the church, they asked her a question and she answered it. Therefore, she taught men and women and she exercised authority over both. Male headship and authority in marriage. So most people that have this traditional view based on 1 Timothy 2 imply that into marriage, and their go-to verse is Ephesians 5:22, which says this: "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. The emphasis on this view is on wives submitting to their husbands. That's the emphasis. The key challenge to this kind of form of male lordship, so to speak, where the wife serves and submits to the husband, is that Christ died for the church. Like, he literally died for the church. So if Christ is a picture of what the husband should be, that means that the husband should die for his wife, okay? Which is no longer being lord over, but savior underneath. Christ came to serve, not as the head of the church, although he was the head of the church. He actually came to serve. So husbands should not be lording it over their wives. They should be serving underneath them. Christ did not use his authority to disempower the church, but to empower the church. So here are some of the challenges. So let's go to the other extreme of the strong egalitarian view. Now, I think that this view equally comes from kind of societal norms. So in the West, there has been a move of not just women's liberation, but radical feminism, which is mostly, in my opinion, displayed in Peppa Pig. Because have you noticed in Peppa Pig that the dads are idiots? I think it's almost purposeful. It's like this subliminal messaging that men are idiots and women are fine without men. And it just makes me tickle. But in radical feminism and coupled in with Western liberalism, we see a push for, actually, there is no need for women to have men if they've got children. They're fine on their own. Women are fine on their own. There's no need for this gendered partnership in the family life. And that's a whole nother topic that we could get into. But I think some of that view has come into the church and it looks like this strong egalitarian view. And so the key text that this kind of view picks up is from Galatians 3:26 through to 28. And this is what it says. "So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. For you are all one in Christ." And I think within our world, when we're talking about gender, increasingly, we're no longer saying there's male or female. We're saying there are 72 genders. You can affirm yourself as a Jedi on Star Wars if you want, on Facebook if you want to, as a gender type. It's bizarre. So when you take this Bible verse as your lens of seeing all other scriptures, you end up with a gender-neutral church, that there is no difference between male and female, and therefore both men and women can lead because we're all one in Christ. And so if this statement is true, it then becomes the most gifted person or the most called person or people should lead the church, regardless of gender, regardless of nationality, regardless of social standing. Because this verse doesn't just talk about gender. It talks about slave and free. It talks about Jew and Gentile, which is ethnicity. So some of the key challenges to a gender-neutral church would be this. Christ is the head of the church. He is a male. There are 12 heads of Israel. They are all male. There are 12 designated apostles, capital A, seen the resurrected Christ and were with him in his earthly ministry. They are all male. There are significantly more male leaders in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, than there are females. And the context of the very verse itself has nothing to do with church leadership and everything to do with salvation. Most people who hold this kind of strong egalitarian view see marriage in a similar light. So they see marriage as mutual submission between the genders. So they avoid the kind of Ephesians 5 passage. So their kind of go-to verse is 1 Corinthians 7, which says this: since sexual immorality is occurring among you, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each wife should have sexual relations with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to his husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other of, it's talking about sex, obviously, except for perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so you can devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together so Satan will not tempt you to fall back in to sexual immorality. Now, what I'd like to point out in this verse is, how striked are you by this sentence? In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body. Did that make any of you prick up your ears? Because in this context, in this culture, in this time, that would have been like chopping someone's arm off. They would have noticed a lot. Because for Paul to write that the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife, that was quite a radical statement. But for us, reading it 2,000 years later, we just read through. When the Corinthian men read that, they would have been, what? What? No, no, she obeys me. That's actually what would have been happening. No, this can't be right. Paul must have made a mistake. But for us, we just skip through it. Some of the key challenges to mutual authority in marriage is that Adam is held responsible for Eve's sin in the garden. God does not go into the garden and say, hey, where is Adam and Eve? Where's Adam? Similarly, Romans 5 does not say that Christ died for Adam and Eve's sin. It says that death, that sin came through one man. Not one man and woman, but one man, Adam. So there are some profound biblical challenges to this sense of mutual authority in marriage. And so the question then becomes, so what the heck do we do about it? Because it's really complicated, isn't it? And so what I would probably suggest is there are, in the traditional view, there are some pitfalls. And in the strong egalitarian view, there are some pitfalls. And in these two blocks in the middle, there are some pitfalls, but I just don't think they're as deep. And so we're going to kind of straddle our way in the middle. And I will just share with you my personal convictions of where I've sort of landed. And it's quite nuanced between these two views. So with regards to marriage, I personally have moved from mild egalitarian view of mutual authority shared between me and Kaz to one of, no, I am the head of the marriage, and therefore I do have primary responsibility for our decision making. Now, in practice, we make all decisions together, but I just know there will come a day where I will stand before the Lord and give an account for our joint decisions. That's kind of where I've landed. And I've landed that I am Kaz's servant. I am called to lay down my life to raise her up. Now, having moved from the mild egalitarian view, it's quite interesting because, not that me and Kaz have ever discussed it, but something in my heart has always said, well, if we're in mutual authority, that means that we're doing everything together. So we both have a responsibility to bring income into the household. We both have a responsibility to parent. We both have a responsibility for household chores. Now, nothing has really changed apart from I just have a greater physical capacity than Kaz. And the Bible says a really awkward verse, which is that men are stronger than women. And I don't fully know what it means, but I know that there is something in me where my job is to the best of my physical, emotional, and spiritual ability, lay my life down to serve Kaz, to raise her up. Well, before, when I was thinking through a lens of mutual authority, I was thinking, well, if I can do it, you can do it. Because it's equal. Therefore, we'll both have to suffer equally. But now I'm thinking, actually, I don't think we should suffer equally because Kaz's job isn't to lay her life down for me. It's my job to lay my life down for her. So the weight should be more on me than more on her. Now, in reality, we make decisions together, we parent together, we bring income in together, but there's something a bit deeper on the inside that's going on. Is that helpful? Does that make sense? So I will go back to the Ephesians 5 verse. I'm just going to read a few more sections of it. And I'm going to re-emphasize some other words. So verse 21 says this, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Because clearly in that culture, men did not love their wives as they loved their own bodies. They actually treated their wives really quite badly. So again, this is a verse that we need to hear from the culture it was written in, not from our culture. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, but fed it and taken care for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery about what I'm talking about. And I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and his wife must respect his husband. When people see your marriage, they should see Christ's love for the church. They should see Christ's love and sacrifice for the church. Your marriage should look like a picture of the gospel. Marriage is not the end goal in society. The gospel is. To come into a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so for us men in the room, there is a challenge of sacrificial love. And women, there is a challenge, if that's in play, to submit to your husband. And again, it just flies in the face of our culture. But it's a picture of something far bigger than itself. Practically, this has really shifted my mentality as I've kind of explained a little bit. And the emphasis of my marriage covenant, so my part of the covenant marriage to Kaz, is not to get her to submit to me, but to die to myself, which, to be frank, is really hard. And to support her, Now, if I do my part well, I'm sure Kaz will have no problem doing her part. But the emphasis is actually on me. Christ came to save the church before the church was submitting to Christ. So the emphasis is on the man. And if you're single, divorced, or bereaved, whether you're male or female, just to let you know, you are married to somebody. You are. You're married to Jesus. He is your perfect husband, whether you're male or female. He is your perfect husband. He's a perfect leader. And your job is to submit yourself to Jesus and find your fulfillment in him. That deep longing for intimacy is firstly fulfilled in Christ, not in sexual union. Okay, so if you're thinking, but I just need a partner. I need to be fulfilled. Fulfillment in Christ first. With church leadership, I've moved from this complementarian position of male-only leaders to what I would define as an undefined category. Okay? And I'll just talk you through it, and we'll have to pick up the kids later. If someone could go and say to the kids, I need another 10 minutes, that'd be really helpful. Because this is a crucial topic for us. So with regards to church leadership, I've moved from a complementarian position of male-only elders who are responsible for doctrine, direction, and discipleship, as I said, this yet-defined category. And in this yet-defined category, some of the things that I feel convinced of is this, that there needs to be both male and females in a senior leadership team. The church needs recognized fathers and recognized mothers. That within that senior leadership team, whatever we end up calling it, there needs to be Ephesians 4 gifts, because it says Christ gave gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. It also says that the Holy Spirit gave gifts, and they are workers of miracles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, those that do administration, those that give gifts of service, like looking after the poor, hospitality. These are also gifts. We need a church with all of these gifts. I'm also convinced that just as Adam and Eve had an equal commission, Genesis 1 and 2 talk about Adam and Eve having an equal commission to rule and reign on the earth together to demonstrate God's right rule and reign to all of creation, that they didn't share equal responsibility for it. This is quite complex. They had an equal commission, but they didn't have equal responsibility because Eve is not held responsible for her mistake. Adam is held responsible for her mistake. And so I'm not sure where I'd land with this in practice, but something like this, having a senior leadership team of gifted men and women who are apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, who together shape doctrine, do discipleship, and look at the direction of the church. And within that, that a man or some of the men have a greater sense of responsibility. Now, what that functionally looks like, I have no idea. But this is what I do see. If we base our church structure on the Pauline epistles, 1 Timothy 2 and others, rather than the narrative of Acts, what we're saying is this truth is more important than this truth. And there are 28 chapters in Acts which talk about church government. And chapters 1 through to 8 talk about the church's government to the nation of Israel. And all of their leaders are Jews. Now, as the church moves into Antioch, where there is Jew and Gentile, guess what happens to the church leadership team? It includes Jews and Gentiles. A guy called Cornelius gets saved, and he lives in a house. Now, we have to understand the context that in a house, you had your blood family, you had servants, you had workers and farmers. A household might have included 30 to 50 people. And so when Cornelius gets saved and his whole household gets saved, it's effectively a room of a similar size of us. And he is now the leader of his household church. But if that is true, then it's equally true that when Lydia gets saved and her whole household gets saved, she is the leader of her church. I would like to propose that the narrative of Acts shows that the church government structure fits the mission. And so I'd like to be as radical as this. If we were to church plant in Slough, we would need an Asian leader, because Slough has a big Asian population. If we were to do some work into Africa, we would need a colored man or woman to go do that. Okay? That'd be really important. And in our society in the West, where men and women have equal value and equal function, I think it's more important that the Western church wrestles through this issue, although they might not have equal responsibility. Because the Western church needs to see men and women leading together, because that's what they do outside of the church. Some final thoughts. There is so much good biblical argument that we can no longer have this conversation with ignorance. So if you hold a traditional perspective, do not call someone with an egalitarian perspective unbiblical. If you hold an egalitarian perspective, do not call someone with a traditional view a bigot. It's just not helpful. There are scholars on both sides, and I would almost say there are four biblical views, and we get to almost work out where we want to land on all of them. It can no longer be a primary issue in our church community. What we believe about the end times is not a primary issue. What we believe about Israel is not a primary issue. What we believe about male headship is no longer a primary issue. So we must learn to have the conversation in love and hear what the other person is saying so we can learn together. How we dialogue is going to be far more important than where we land. Because if we dialogue in love, we'll stay together, even if we disagree. Wherever we land as a leadership team in the coming years, it's an open-handed issue. It will be constantly up for debate because the Bible is just not clear enough. And finally, when all is said is done, there is a head of the church, and it's not anyone in this room. It's Jesus. He is perfect. The leadership team isn't. He will not fail you. The leadership team will. He is full of grace. I am not. I won't speak for the others. Okay. His faith is steadfast. His love for you is snapped on. His victory over sin, over Satan, over the grave is complete. He is the firm foundation. And he is the chief shepherd. And for this present season, I am an under-shepherd with a team. Friends, I hope that gives you permission to think, to talk, to engage with Scripture. Can I just stand and pray for us? Thank you so much for your additional 10 minutes. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your goodness to everyone in this room and to all of creation. And God, we want to be men and women of the word, and we want to really, really engage with it. And Lord, I know personally that I don't have the answer to every counter-argument that I've laid out to today. But what I do know is my heart's desire is to put my entire life under your word, whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable, because our culture does not hold absolute truth. And I know that I don't know all things, but I know that your word is perfect and flawless in all of its ways, that you are the person of truth, that you are perfect light, that you are perfect love. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a church and for me personally, would we be submitted to your word in and out of season to the best of our learning, because we've been called into a lifestyle of learning. That's why we're called disciples. So Jesus, bless us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a fantastic week. I hope that gives you lots to talk about at the dinner table. God bless.